I just want to mention to you that in the upcoming weeks, we're going to be ending our disciple-making series. These lessons where we have been going through this statement of faith are an ongoing series of disciple-making lessons. And really the goal of this is that you would have the fundamentals of the faith and that you would possess them so that you could take them and make disciples with them. And one thing I would tell you is that on the church website are all of my teaching notes going through this series on the newly proposed statement of faith, so that you can get actually all of the sermon outlines that I've been giving on these Wednesday nights. Before that, all of Pastor Tim's teaching, or at least a good portion of them, also have the notes posted on the website. And then even before that, the fundamentals of the faith teaching that we went through has the same thing. It's all of the stuff is there on the website as resources for you to use in your disciple making. So, of course, then on top of that, we have the all of the stuff that Rich did, self-confrontation manual, as well as the fundamentals of the faith manual. Those are available. If you don't know where to get them, you can call the church office here, and we may even have some here for you. Those are all resources for you to use in your disciple making. And they're tremendous resources. They're a great thing, especially if you have a new believer. You know, if you have a new believer, some of these resources are just fabulous. There's also another manual that was written by Dr. Collins. It's called Christian Discipleship. And it's really a good manual for taking a new believer and just kind of teaching them what the Christian life is all about. So we want to encourage you to be about the business of making disciples. It's all of our responsibilities as a Christian. We all have the responsibility to be disciple makers. And so we want to encourage you to use these resources. And one thing I wanted to tell you is that after tonight's lesson, Lord willing, we get through, we have one more lesson on the statement of faith, which is on the topic of the ordinances of the church, which are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then we're going to go through a short series on practical disciple making. So we're going to go through, we're going to actually look at what Jesus did with the 12. We're going to talk about how that impacted their life and how that impacted the early church. And we're going to look at how that really fashions and forms our responsibilities as Christians. So when we talk about the fact that we all have the responsibility to make disciples, what we're going to try and do is define for you what that means. What does it mean to make disciples? And look at what the scripture clearly teaches about how to make disciples. And as a part of that, we're going to have Dr. Collins come two nights. I think it's at the end of October, if I'm not mistaken. So he's going to also be teaching us on practical disciple making. And man, he's just got some fabulous stuff. Of course, he's the one that wrote that manual. So that's going to be a great, great time of learning. And so I just want to encourage you that's in the upcoming weeks. Okay? And so with that, we'll get started tonight on the second to the last statement here of our newly proposed statement of faith. And this statement tonight is on what we call man's eternal future. Man's eternal future. And if you will, you could call this eschatology, right? It's a brief statement on last things, on end times, if you will. And if you will, it's dealing a bit with heaven, hell, judgment, things that are yet to come for each and every one of us and for the world corporately. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the elder's position on end time events. And neither does our statement really go into a lot of detail about those things. We have really allowed for some liberality in your position in eschatological things. We are not trying to make a rigid statement about eschatology that says, this is where we stand, and if you don't stand with us here, then something's wrong with you. We're not trying to say that at all. We are making some very general, clear statements about what the Bible says about last things, about heaven, about hell, about judgment, and a lot of the details of eschatology are left out, okay? And that's on purpose. And frankly, we have people in our church that just come from every different kind of flavor of eschatology there is. And so, this isn't something that we're really dogmatic about. However, us elders are pretty much generally in agreement, even on a lot of the specific details of eschatology. And I'll just tell you right out front that the position that we hold that seems to most closely match where we stand is what's called historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism. I want to recommend a couple resources to you. This is one that we have a lot of esteem for. It's a real short read, but it makes some very important points that we think are really important for the modern church. And it's a book by George Eldon Ladd. It's called The Blessed Hope. And this book here really deals with the timing of the rapture and events that are associated with that. Of course, our statement of faith doesn't even deal with those issues. Again, we're offering for some liberality in that area, although we have a pretty firm position on it. If you want to know what that is, we're happy to meet with you and talk with you about it. But this book would be real accurate as far as what we believe on the timing of the rapture. There's a lot of scriptural evidence in here that we see. Yes, sir. George Eldon Ladd. Ladd. And he, by the way, is an author that we really esteem on Last Things. He's written quite a few things that are really profound. And so another one that I wanted to recommend to you was Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. If you will, he presents in a systematic way an outline on historic premillennialism in his theology. And I would say that that's very closely related to the position that we hold as elders. And I furthermore want to tell you that even though we are premillennialists, right, which means that we believe that Christ will return before and establish a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign, that we have also entertained the idea of amillennialism and haven't completely thrown it out. And we feel like there's a lot of good concepts that are taught by amillennialists. And they do have a fairly stable scriptural defense for their position. And so, we're not so rigidly stuck in our premillennialism that we are extremely dogmatic about it. We really, this is an area of study for us that I think is safe to say that we have a lot more work to do before we really have a firm position. And so we are open to hearing what others have to say about it. Although, as you'll see tonight, it's pretty clear that we've, at least for now, taken a stand in premillennialism, which is to say that we believe Christ will return before the millennium and that he will establish a millennial kingdom on the earth and reign from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, physically on the earth. And that's what premillennialism is. Okay. So then when you get into the whole idea of the timing of the rapture and all of that, that's where you get into all these discussions about pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, pre-wrath, discussions about the timing of the rapture, okay? Those are areas where we're really going to not take a dogmatic stance. But, like I said, if you're interested in knowing further, I recommended some resources to you that would kind of deal with where we're at. And if there's any time at the end of this tonight, I'll be happy to do a little Q&A, just in case this raises more questions than it answers. But, and I'm I'm hoping Pastor Tim won't run out on me at that time. He'll be here to help me with that. So, with that, we'll dive off into this statement on man's eternal future, which is, the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return visibly and bodily to the earth with his powerful angels, and all mankind will be resurrected and face God's judgment. The present heaven and earth will be destroyed and a new heaven and earth created. Those who have not been saved will be eternally damned for their sins in the lake of fire, the penalty demanded by divine justice for sin. Those who have been saved will live eternally in the presence of God, worshiping and enjoying him. So then, and on your handout there, the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return visibly and bodily to the earth, and with his powerful angels, and all mankind will be resurrected and face God's judgment. It is clear from Scripture that Jesus Christ will one day return again to the earth. When or what day this happens, as the Scripture says, no one knows. Jesus himself often spoke of his own personal return. Like in John 14:3, when he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus frequently speaking about his return. And you know, you might want to get your Bible out, because I'm going to give you a lot of Bible tonight. And if you're at all remotely interested in these things, you might want to write down a lot of references I'm going to give you. But I am going to read them all to you as well. Another one where Jesus speaks of his return would be like Matthew 24:44, where he says, "For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." And again in Matthew 24:36 and 37, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Again, in Luke 12:40, he says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And again, the concept that no one knows the day or the hour. And in fact, he says, "I'm coming at an hour you do not expect me." And so, of course, the point of his teaching is, be ready. Be ready for his return. Amen? Jesus wasn't the only one that spoke of his coming again. Of course, Paul did. 1 Thessalonians 4. We're all very familiar with this scripture, verse 15 and following. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Or again, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Paul again speaking of Jesus' return and coming again. And of course, it wasn't just Jesus and Paul, because both John and Peter both speak of the return of Christ, as well as the writer to the Hebrews. For instance, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." And, of course, there's many places where John has spoken of the return of Christ. But then Peter also, 2 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And so Peter refers to it as the day of the Lord. He also refers to the day of Christ's visitation. Or he also makes a statement like in 1 Peter 5 where he says, when the chief shepherd appears. Again, many times in the New Testament, the coming of Christ is spoken of as his appearing. As in Titus 2, I believe it's 13, where Paul says, our blessed hope, right? The appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the writer of the Hebrews, he says in chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so again, this is throughout the New Testament. Christ is coming again. Amen? That's crystal clear. Then furthermore, it is clear from Scripture that this return of Christ will be both bodily and visible. In Acts, when Jesus ascended into heaven, two angels spoke to the disciples and said, Acts 1:11, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And of course, the idea is here is Jesus in the body, right? Ascending into heaven before the eyes of these men. And the angels are standing there and say, look, in the exact same way you saw him leave, he's going to return again. He's going to come again. Not only is he going to come, he's going to come in the same manner he left. And what is that? Bodily. On the clouds. Okay? And when speaking of his return, the scripture says of Jesus that every eye will see him. You see, his return is not just bodily. The scripture says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Here he will come in the body and be personal and be present. But the scripture also says that every eye will see him. That he is going to be visible. Okay? Revelation 1:7 puts it like this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Luke 21:25 and following says this, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And again, the scripture says, they will see him. It will be a visible return. It is in power and in glory that he comes. Matthew says it this way. Pay close attention now. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He's coming. Every eye will see him. He will come with power, and he will come with glory, and he will rescue his people. It is also clear, there on your handout, from Scripture, that Christ will resurrect all who are in the graves and that they will face him in judgment. This judgment will result either positively or negatively for the one judged. It is clear that all mankind will face God in judgment. And so John, chapter 5, and verse 22 and following. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so the scripture says that all men are going to be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to judgment. Romans 14, verses 10 and following says this, But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, the scripture says, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Amen? You might be familiar with Ecclesiastes, the last verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? It says, Fear God and keep his commandments, right? For this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring into judgment every deed, including every hidden thing. Amen? Every man is going to face God in judgment. Every woman is going to face God in judgment. Amen? You don't want to show up there on that day with your sins. That will not be a pretty scene. Amen? You need a mediator. You need an advocate. You need a redeemer. You need someone who can pay that price for you. Because, dear friend, you cannot pay that price. You will never get out of that cell, ever. The wages of sin is death. Amen? We'll get there here in just a minute. Okay, so then, the present heaven and earth will be destroyed and a new heaven and earth created. Okay? The present heaven and earth will be destroyed and a new heaven and earth created. You know, this is a great evangelism tool. Just thought I'd throw that in there. Not many people are thinking about the fact that God is going to come destroy the entire earth. Most people think God is a big fluffy grandpa on a cloud up in the sky. They don't realize that he is returning to the earth with vengeance. And that there is coming a day when the doors of his grace will be closed. And there is just some shocking and rather terrifying scripture that I'm about to read to you out of the Bible. And these words are there to cause us to fear the judgment of God. The scripture calls it the fear of the Lord. That we might have a great reverence for the holiness of God and for his judgment. And that we would flee from his wrath to the Savior who has open arms. Amen? And who is willing to forgive. And willing to cover your sins and to pay the penalty in full and to make you his beloved son. Amen? It is clear from Scripture that heaven and earth will be destroyed by fire and that God himself will remove all the inhabitants of the earth at some point in the future. 2 Peter 3:10 and following says this: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see how clear the scripture is about that? I mean, it just lays it right out. God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth by fire. And he's going to put in its place a new heavens and a new earth. Amen? How about Zephaniah? You ever looked at that little book tucked away in the Old Testament? You'd be utterly shocked to read what Zephaniah has to say. How about chapter 1, verse 2? He says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." That's a shocking statement. It's profound. And it's on its way. That one hasn't happened yet. Right? If we have any full preterists out there, you're in trouble with that one. Because God hasn't cut all men off the face of the earth yet. But that day's coming soon and very soon. How about Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18? There it says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all of the inhabitants of the earth." Matthew 24 and verse 35 says this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Even Jesus himself reminded us of Zephaniah's words. It is also clear from Scripture that God will create a new heavens and a new earth, and that it will be a delight and joy to exist in that place, for death and dying and suffering will not exist there. Isn't that a glorious promise? Man, God is so good. This is what God gives us in exchange for our sins. Isaiah 65. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Of that place there will be no weeping, and it shall be a joy in that new heavens and that new earth. How about Isaiah 66:22? The Lord says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Amen? God says it's going to endure. It's not going to be like this world, which perishes and passes away. This is going to be an enduring world, the eternal kingdom of God. Amen? How about the all-familiar Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7? There it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen? Glorious promise. Okay, so it's clear from Scripture that God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And in that place, it will be a joy and a delight, and it will endure forever. Amen? Is that clear in the Scripture? That one's not cloudy, is it? You see, there are certain things about eschatology that are very crystal clear in the Scripture, indisputably. They're right there in the black and white. And those are the things that need to make up the framework of our understanding of end times. If we get that framework built down, then when we find these obscure prophecies and things, we have some framework by which to fit those into and begin to understand how that things kind of come together. Okay. Those who have not been saved will be eternally damned for their sins in the lake of fire, the penalty demanded by divine justice for sin. Now, earlier in the statement, I went into quite a bit of detail about sin and its consequences, and not going to make a whole lot of detail here, except these scriptures here. It is clear from Scripture that at the judgment, mankind will either reap eternal life or shame and everlasting contempt, as in Daniel 12:2. The Scripture says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Or again, in John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It's clear then that there is either a positive or a negative outcome of the judgment of God. And there on your handout, without a mediator for his or her sins, mankind will die, which is to be eternally separated from God in a terrible state of eternal punishment. Romans 6:23 says, For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following. Now this is where we get the idea that death is separation from God, because it gives us a little bit further description of what exactly happens to those who are judged negatively. Starting in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. You see, the Bible says here that the wicked are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. It's a horrifying thought. Matthew 25:46. Jesus says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Again, the nature of this punishment is everlasting. It is eternal in these verses we just looked at. And it is furthermore away from the presence of the Lord. You see, that's a place where God's goodness is not. Not to say that God is not omnipresent. Okay? But the concept is this is outside of the presence of the goodness of God. In the sense that there is nothing there to comfort the soul. And so we would look at some scriptures like the ones I'm about to give you. This state of eternal punishment is said to be in the lake which burns with fire. So the scripture is going to try to give us an analogy to understand what that state of eternal destruction is like. And so it likens it unto a lake that burns with fire. And here in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So Jesus calls it eternal punishment and eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation 21:8, the scripture says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there again, the scripture calling it a lake that burns with fire, an eternal fire, an eternal punishment. Revelation 20. Verses 12 and following. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's what the scripture says, friends. God help us to snatch him out. This fire of hell is said to be where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Matthew 13, verse 41. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is how the scripture defines the eternal state of the wicked. Now the good news. Those who have been saved will live eternally in the presence of God, worshiping and enjoying Him. I don't want you to get the idea that people being damned is not a good thing, because quite frankly, it is a very good thing. In fact, it is because of God's goodness that people are damned. You see, if there was no good, there would be no evil. And it is God's goodness that defines what evil is. Evil is a violation of the goodness of God. And when God brings the just penalty of death upon a sinner, it is a very good and a glorifying thing. Of course, we like to use the term good only to mean that which is beneficial and comforting and so on and so forth, because we don't understand goodness in its entire scope. Okay? But everything God does is good, including the manifestation of His justice and His wrath. Those are very good and God-glorifying things. You see, what defines evil is an antonym to goodness. What is evil? That which is not good, that which God disapproves. What is goodness? Goodness is everything which God approves, which is consistent with His character and His nature. Right? So I wanted to say those things. We always talk about damnation, and we paint it in this light that it's not good. And frankly, damnation is a very good thing when we understand it properly in its biblical context. Okay? Greg. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there's a book called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. And in that book is a very lengthy discussion about divine justice and eternal damnation and matters related to salvation. And just an absolutely comprehensive biblical view of damnation. What it is, why it is, how it happens, you know, why God does that, what the scripture has to say about all of those questions. It's very, very comprehensive. Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. David Klotfelter is the author. Okay? It is clear from scripture that those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and responded in repentance and faith will have eternal life. They will either be resurrected from death to live or be raptured and be with Christ forever. They will live forever and never die. John 6:39 says this, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Or 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "That knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Paul there talking about even his own resurrection. How about Jesus speaking in John 11:25? He says, "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Amen. Jesus is the Lord of life. He makes good on his promises. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 again. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, so at the coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, okay, he is going to raise the dead who are in Christ. First, those Christians who are alive at that time are going to be caught up in the air to meet him and be with him then forever. And that's why we say that they'll either be resurrected from death to live, or they'll be raptured and caught up to be with the Lord forever. The word rapture is not actually in the Bible. It's the term in 1 Corinthians 4 there, the term which we translate in the English to be caught up. That word in the Latin is called rapturos. So that's where we get the word rapture. But the idea is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That is what will happen to living Christians at the second coming of Christ. And then on your handout again, this eternal life is said to be in the presence of God, in the enjoyment of God himself in his eternal kingdom forever. Psalm 65:4 says, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and bring near to thee to dwell in thy courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. Revelation 21:3 and following says about this idea that eternal life is said to be in the presence of God. Listen to what the scripture says. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. God says he's going to live among them. He's going to dwell among them. And they're going to be his people, and he's going to be their God. And he's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. And there's no longer going to be any more crying or dying or mourning or pain. The old order of things will pass away and everything will be made new. Amen? What a glorious hope we have. What a glorious hope we have. This also is an eternal state, but one of everlasting joy. Isaiah 51:11 says this. So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Listen, when God says he's going to make it a joyful place, you better believe there's going to be joy in that place. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. God's comfort is eternal, friends. And we've got good hope. Amen? How about Jude 24? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Scripture says God is going to make us to stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Amen. Can you imagine reconciled to God forever? Right in the presence of the holy God with not a single fear. But perfect love has cast it all out. And all that remains is joy in the presence of God forever. And we will be made to be immortal. And we will never die. Never again subject to sin. This perishable will put on the imperishable. And this mortal will put on immortality. And we will never die. God says, never again will they harm on all my holy mountain. He's going to do away with sin forever. He's going to cast it into the lake of fire. Amen? Isaiah 55:12. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that world. I can't wait for it. I tell you, I deal with people all the time. I see how terrible sin is. And I just have a real hatred for suffering. I can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back and to fill our hearts with joy. Amen? And I pray to God that that's your hope also. Does anybody have any questions about the things we're saying? Or maybe even some things we haven't said? Really? No tricky questions about the rapture, huh? Yes, sir.
You know, I've always wondered why God did things exactly like he did with human beings. Why he created us as we are, and why his plan of salvation is like it is. Why Jesus had to suffer. He could have made us robots if he wanted to. Very easily. But then I thought, well, if I were God, would I want to live forever in heaven, in his home, in his kingdom with a bunch of robots? And the answer is no. So apparently this is the way he chose to have us not be robots, to be intellectual beings and loving out of our own intellect.
Amen. And isn't that what it means to be created in the image of God? We were talking about this week in Bible study. You know, we even possess creative powers like God. It's amazing what God has given to mankind and how he is being glorified through all of this. You know, I mean, you deal with the question of the problem of evil. You know, why would a good, all-powerful God create a world like this? Certainly the world is not outside of his control. We know that to be a fact. He is sovereign and providential in everything that's happening. And he brings his creation to his own expected end and works everything after the counsel of his own will. This is our Father's world, and this is the world which he intended to create. Right? And spoke it into existence being very good, although knowing that the creation would be plunged into bondage to decay. That's why it says that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth, because it was always in the plan of the Father. to redeem mankind from his sins in order to manifest all of the excellencies of his glorious character. So when we look at the world and we understand who God is, we have to come to a restful peace that says, yes, Lord, this is the world that you made, and this is the plan that you're working out. And at some point, we begin to realize how gracious God has been to save us and to give us his Holy Spirit and to give us eternal life. And you know, all of those things are outside of ourselves. So what can we do? Well, we can respond with our loving devotion to a glorious God and Father. We can be thankful and lift up the cup of salvation and drink it into the full and be thankful to God for what he's given us and give him that rightful place as king on the throne of our hearts and of our lives. Because that's who he is. Amen? I mean, could you imagine such a saga as the one that's been played out for the last 6,000 years or more? When God makes up a story, it's a big deal. Right? And so we call it his story. History. Right? It's profound. It's absolutely profound. And you know, we don't know the tenth part of it. You know, we know so little in the scheme of things. But as we grow in the knowledge of God, this is where we begin to see all of these excellencies of who he is and what he's doing. And then through that knowledge, we become empowered then to be servants. We become empowered to share in that glory and in that suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Anybody else? Danielle? I would say that's safe to say, yes.
Okay. Well, that's the same thing. I've heard this several times.
Okay.
Now, the expression, when the dead Christ shall rise. If the Lord, the rising, the dead Christ shall rise, is that their body? What's the...
The conundrum is the eternity of God. Okay. When you talk about heavenly things, you cannot think with an earthly mind. Not saying that you are. But in order to address that question, you have got to think with the perspective of God, which is to say that God is in eternity and he's outside of time. So when we look at a record of human history, we see events borne out in the course of time and space. Okay? But what happens at the resurrection is we are brought into eternity where God is. So what you're seeing when you say the dead in Christ shall rise, okay, that's at that one very profound place in human history where things that are locked into time and space are being carried into eternity, okay? So that's a very profound thing to consider on how that actually happens. But from the human earthly perspective, here's how it happens. Those people who have died are going to be raised from the dead. However, in eternity, they all arrive in the presence of the Lord at the same time. Why? Because he's in eternity, he's outside of time. It's a very difficult conundrum to understand. And it's a thing that theologians have been wrangling over for many, many thousands of years. And then you have all these different positions on that. Some people call their position soul sleep, and they believe that there's this intermediate state where people are when they die. And others would say, no, you go immediately into the presence of God. Others would say, your body is separated from your spirit, and your spirit goes into the presence of the Lord, but your body stays in the ground. And there's all these different positions on that question you're asking. Yeah, it's just our inability really to see things from the eyes of God and from the understanding of God's eternity. And that's another thing that makes God so profound. He's eternal. He's outside of time. Time and space is something God created. I mean, that just alone right there is just that just makes God so profoundly beautiful. Yeah, it's just unbelievable. Karen.
and the separation has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
So then you didn't become less on day presence.
No.
No. But how does that work?
It's words that are...
Because now the page is done, or the book's over.
Mm-hmm.
So what happens?
Well, the book's not over. The people who are in that place are going to be in that state of eternal suffering forever and ever and ever and ever, world without end. And the book never ends for them. And the righteous will shine like the glory of the sun, like the stars forever and ever. And the book never ends for them. And so in regard to the omnipresence of God, when we say that they are shut out from the presence of God, it's a way to describe the state that they're in, not a way to contradict the nature of God. Okay, God will still be omnipresent. And it even says in Psalm 139, if I descend into Sheol, thou art there, right? Or the grave, right? Or into death. And the point is that there isn't, I mean, if God created hell, certainly he is greater than hell in sense of capacities, right? So that God is still omnipresent. And if he wanted to be in that place, he could manifest his presence at any point in time. But those terms, to be shut out from the presence of the Lord, are describing the idea that the goodness of God and the goodness of his presence, now I'm speaking of goodness in the sense of blessing and comfort and privilege and joy and happiness and gladness, those things will be removed from that place. And that's why when the Bible describes those, specifically Jesus himself, he says in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about the actual human experience of the suffering. And he says where the worm never dies. And what he means is that decay is something that continues on forever and ever. And he says the fire is never quenched. And what he means by that is the suffering of that destructive state never ends. And that's why I say it's a horrifying thought if you consider it, you know. And that ought to motivate us to evangelism. Tim?
One thing you might say, when it comes to hell and being separated from God, is we're not talking about proximity. We're talking about a spiritual condition, because hell is a place of the wrath of God. So in that sense, God is going to be pouring out his wrath continually upon them, and that's what they'll be experiencing. But in that sense, separation should not be thought of as proximity.
Amen. That's a perfect description. If you didn't get that, if this is still on the tape, Pastor Tim is saying it should not be thought of as proximity, but more of a state of reality that they're experiencing. Daniel?
Yes. We consider that in forgiveness and in justification, God is completely satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ. There, he is no longer, I think in your notes you said, he's no longer angry about our sins. We could then, using that, the opposite then being hell, is that in hell, the only experience you have is God's anger over your sin. In that, so in a sense, you are in God's presence, but the only presence that he shows himself is his wrath and his anger, because you don't have a mediator, you don't have forgiveness. So everything else that we can know about God is removed. The only thing that is left is his wrath. Whereas in heaven, everything that we would consider beneficial is all we experience. Everything that is wrathful, we do not experience. In any measure.
That's why it says no more dying or mourning or crying or pain. All of those negative experiences in the human experience are removed in heaven. And on the contrary, in hell, it is the full experience of all of those agonies. It's just a shocking thing to consider. Amen? And imagine, if that is the actual just consequence for sin, imagine how lightly we take sin. If that's what is due somebody for one sin, imagine how heinous sin really is in its nature. And we just don't comprehend that. And that's why as we grow in a knowledge of these matters, and we grow in a knowledge of God's holiness and his character, we have got to be profoundly impacted in our view of sin. Amen? So that we begin to hate it like he does, and its consequences. That's why the Bible tells us, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Amen? Larry?
What happens after that time of the world? There's going to be people there that are going to be cast in. When Satan's released again, they'll be deceived. They'll be Christians, they'll be deceived.
That's also an area of great controversy about the millennial kingdom. Because you got some pretty amazing things going on. You know, if you think about it, if Christ comes before the millennium and raptures his church, and everybody of the dead in Christ and all who are alive and remain in Christ receive glorified bodies, right? It even says in Revelation 20 that they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that during that millennial kingdom, and of course, it says, blessed and holy are they who participate in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Talk specifically about those who had been beheaded for their testimony and for the word of God, and because they did not take the mark of the beast. Okay, but they are lumped in what is termed the first resurrection, which is also those who partake in the rapture and in the resurrection of the dead in Christ at the coming of Christ. So now, consider, if Christ comes here and then you have the millennium, you have this whole company of glorified saints in immortal bodies, glorified bodies, running around in the world during the millennial kingdom. What must that be like? All right? And so you have this whole discussion about, do they actually live in time and space with all of the nations that are on the earth at that time? And if so, what does that look like? And what is the gospel message at that time? How does a man get saved? What happens with somebody who's born in that time period? I mean, there's all these questions that go on about the millennial kingdom, which are, you know, difficult to understand from studying all the passages of Scripture to try and answer those questions. And that's why when you get into the field of eschatology, it gets really complex really fast. You start asking a lot of those questions. So there are some things that the Scripture makes really clear statements about. And one is that, yes, at the end of the 1,000 years there in Revelation 20, Satan will go out to deceive the nations again. The nations will gather against Jerusalem. Christ will ultimately come and destroy them. Chronologically, what you see in the book is right after that, the great white throne judgment. And right after that, the new heavens and the new earth is created. And there's discussion as to whether or not those texts are actually chronologically in time and space or not, right? So it's difficult to understand. What we do know for a fact is that at the end of the millennium, there will be a deception, which means that there will be sin. Satan will be unbound. He will be deceiving the nations. They will make war against God and his people. And there's going to be another terrible warfare that takes place at the end of the millennium, but it appears rather clearly from Scripture that at that time Christ will destroy sin and hell and death forever, and what will be left will be the eternal state, or the eternal kingdom of God.